All right, church family, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're only looking at a section of verse 9 today, but we are going to read verses 9 through 13, which is just really a series of short kind of probing commands. And a couple people have said that each one of these commands is worth its own sermon. Now, we won't do that, but we are going to give one of these commands, which is, I think, the central command, its own sermon this morning as we look at the first part of verse 9. So Romans chapter 12, we'll read verses 9 through 13, which tells us, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, I'm not worthy to take up these words. You know how far short I fall of those first five words, "Let love be without hypocrisy," every day. But we are not worthy to hear them. Each of us falls short of love every day. But Lord, these words were given to us to help us. They were given to move us along, to help us make forward progress, to be transformed day by day. So although it's maybe easy for us to look back at our failures, we should and can also see your growth in us. We praise you for every ounce, every single measure of grace. We pray that you would use this morning's message to grow us again. We pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So as I said, we're really going to be looking at those first five words of verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And as a Christian, I can think of no better topic to think about than the topic of love, particularly if you want to grow as a Christian, which I hope that everybody here does, right? As I think about growing as a church, I don't think there's a better theme we can take up than this theme of love. This is the theme that comes to us in the first verse of the next section we are in, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And it's right that we would give our attention to such a short phrase because love is central to the Christian life and love is central to even, yes, the very character of who God is. 1 John would tell us not once but twice that God is love. Not God has love, not God does love, but God is at the very essence of who He is. He is love. On top of that, when Paul talks about Christian virtues or Christian characteristics we want to grow in, every Christian should desire to grow in, he lists the big three in Romans or in 1 Corinthians 13. He lists faith, hope, and love. And then he tells us the greatest of all those is love. So really, you cannot overemphasize the reality and importance of love in the Christian life. No matter where it is in your life, as you're seeking or hoping to grow, love has to be pulsing at its center. For instance, let's just say that your desire is to see more passionate worship in your life, to know God better. That's the area you see that you need growth in. Well, the book of Revelation would tell us that we need to reclaim our first love. Maybe your area of growth you would see is Gray Gables be a healthier, more nourishing community. Well, then Romans 12:10 tells us to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Let's say maybe your goal in growth is, I've just been praying for my family to be stronger. Well, then husbands are going to first and foremost love their wives, Ephesians 5:25. Older women are going to teach younger women in the church, Titus 2, to love their husbands and their children. Maybe Maybe you want to serve more faithfully at work. That's the area you want to grow in. Maybe you want to cultivate the life of the mind or strengthen your body. Maybe you just want to grow in your studies or stewarding your finances. These are all good things that should be pursued with wisdom. But the central thing to pursue in all of these goals is what? Love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It all starts with loving God. Maybe you would want to see Gray Gables grow in evangelism and missions. Could we do better than seeing more of the Apostle Paul's heart in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, where he says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Maybe your goals for growth are slightly less ambitious. Maybe your goal is like my goal in life, and that I would just be a less irritable human being. I have small goals to start with. Well, what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not irritable. Love is not rude. So all of us, I place myself here, all of us are in great need for love. And our verse this morning commands us to tend to our love. To make sure it's a certain kind of love. This portion of this verse in Greek is actually only three words long, even shorter than five. It simply says, the love, not hypocritical. So the, and then the word love or agape, and then this word that means not hypocritical. And you might say, well, in the English it says more than the love, not hypocritical. It supplies this word be. And that's because in this section that we're in Romans, this is a command. And it's a command that's applied rightly because the whole section is, as one preacher talked about them, as staccato commands. Like a coach getting in your face after a game. I got to spend all day at the ballpark yesterday. And when I say all day, I mean from 12 noon to 10 o'clock at night. Emmett had his first tournament. I love watching my son play baseball. But what I love about it, this year particularly, is the coaches and I have an agreement. I'll coach your son and you coach mine, and no one is happier about that agreement than Emmett himself. But it means that after every inning, there's some coach going up to Emmett and telling him things we need to improve on and things he's done well. Well, in this section, what we see in Romans 12, God is coming to us in one sense like a loving coach who's just telling us, hey man, let's pray all the time. Hey, let's show constant care for one another. Let's show hospitality. This whole section just unleashes graciously these commands of Jesus. And it starts with, not by accident, by the way, it starts with the central command, let love be without hypocrisy. And what's interesting here is that love towers over all of the other commands in the Bible. But listen, it doesn't tower over them in such a way that they are reduced. Like love is like a major league command and all the other commands are triple A or JV commands. Rather, love towers over all the commands in the Bible in such a way that they are completed with love being at the center of them. The tower of love gets the highest and it raises these turrets of the other parts of the castle of Christian character higher by how glorious love is. And let me just read to you a passage that makes that as clear as it ever can be from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 verses 12 through 14. Listen to this. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is, get this, the bond of perfection. So in other words, you can have all of these other Christian virtues, and without love, they will be like discord. It will be like an awful sound. It won't make harmonious music, because kindness without love is just plastic friendliness. Holiness without love is legalistic rule-keeping. Compassion without love is proud, patronizing condescension. Humility without love is nothing more than veiled pride. Forgiveness without love will lead you to tolerate someone again, but not to fellowship and embrace them. But with love, all of those virtues are completed. And so the way I want to look at this this morning is a little bit interesting. In fact, you're going to find, you probably find the outline funny. I heard a story years ago about a Baptist preacher who preached on Genesis 22. And his sermon went like this. It went, point one, Abraham sacrifices Isaac. Point two, God's provision of a lamb. Point three, some concluding thoughts about baptism. And of course, that's funny because there's nothing about baptism in Genesis 22 at all, but a Baptist preacher can put baptism anywhere. Well, what I'm going to do this morning is something similar. I want to look at just love, point one, and then love without hypocrisy, point two, and then some thoughts on the Lord's Supper, point three. And I want to do that because I want to think with you about the Lord's Supper because I think it's a refueling and refining of this love without hypocrisy. So the first thing we want to look at this morning is what is love? What is love? I just want to give you three components that have to be present for us to be able to call ourselves or something we are doing as loving. One is gracious affection. In real love, that means there's more than a decision. There's a gracious warmth. There's an affection. There's a concern, a care for the other person. The other element of love is an obedient action, which means love is not a choose-your-own-adventure. It doesn't take whatever shape it wants as long as you feel warm and you just do what you please and therefore it's love. No, love is shaped by God's word into a path of obedient action. And then on top of that, love is sacrificially shaped. So don't just fill in the blanks now and stop listening, okay? We lock in now. Let's begin by thinking about the fact that God, when he commands us to love and commands our love to be without hypocrisy, he's commanding us to have a gracious affection for one another. Let me just think about a very few, very familiar verses with you. If you're new to church, maybe you don't come very often or you're new to church, these will be familiar to you soon enough. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice in that text that God didn't just give the son, but the giving of the son is based on the affection of his heart. He did not simply make a decision to give his son. He did not simply determine or predestine to give his son, but he so loved. That word so in John 3:16 is absolutely critical. Don't let those two letters trick you. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Love is not just a decision, not just an action, not just doing the right thing. It's he so loved that he gave his son to the world. By the way, the world in John's gospel and throughout most of the Bible is this humanity that's just in constant and consistent rebellion against God. So here he is, graciously affectionate towards people, warm towards people who were absolutely cold and dead to him. Love is not just determining to do the right thing. It's this warm-hearted longing for the good of someone who does you wrong. That's love. It's essential to love. Another familiar verse, we already mentioned it, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Listen, it's not husbands, give to your wives. It's not husbands, finish the honey-do list. It's not husbands, tell your wife all the things you've already done. How well does that work in communicating love? No. There's love that drives the giving. There's something to love that precedes action. And that's this warm-hearted concern, affection for someone who flat out doesn't deserve it. That's why I say love is gracious affection. Second, it's an obedient action. In 1 John, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 through 18, we read this, by this we know love, because he, being Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How do we know this warm-hearted affection is for us? It's because of the action he took. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Friends, Christian love always moves the hands. The warm heart always makes active hands. It is not simply like, well, whatever I feel warm towards just justifies what I do. If I feel warm towards this or that, then it's loving, so it makes it right. No, that's what our world defines love as. No, love is actually guided in the course of God's law. That's not hard to imagine because, of course, we're told the entire law of God was founded on love, so Jesus said. Right? John 14:15, we know, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. Love is gracious affection. Love is obedient action. But love is also sacrificially shaped. You might be a pretty analytical person and thinking, sacrificially shaped? Well, what I mean by that is true love is shaped by the sacrifice of Christ. This is given to us so beautifully and concisely in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down one's life for his friends. That is the shape of our love. Great love, great sacrifice. Where do we learn about that? We learn about that from Christ, right? It's the same language we see all throughout the book of Romans, in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or Romans 12:1, right? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You see what's happening here? The sacrifice shapes the sacrifice. The love of Christ shapes Christ-like love. The giving of Christ shapes the giving of Christians. Let me be clear with you. All three of these elements have to be there in love. Because if any one of them goes, it stops being Christian love. Christian love is gracious affection, it's obedient action, and it's sacrificially shaped. Now, I want to say a brief word to those who are here who don't know the love of Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you just have yet to commit yourselves to the Lord Jesus. Or maybe you're here and you just wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Or by your life, maybe you deny it. Let me just ask you this question about what I just defined for you as Christian love. As you listen to love songs all day, because if you live in North America, that's exactly what you do, right? Any grocery store, any restaurant, every time you go out, they're playing love songs all day. If we think about all the different tales of love that are out there, have you ever heard a love like this? A warm-hearted concern for someone who hates you, followed by an obedient action to go and save you, to the point of being willing to even sacrifice themselves for your good? Have you ever seen anything like that? We live in a time of unparalleled opportunity to study the world religions. Will you find anything like what I just described in the Quran? Will you find anything that I just described in the Book of Mormon? Will you find it in any tale, any lore, any philosophy on planet Earth? A God who is warm towards those who are cold towards him, who sends his son to obey everything he commands, even to the point of death on a cross for sinners. I would just encourage you, if you don't know Christ, would you just flock to the Son today? Come to the Son. Just lean into him in faith today. You should repent of looking for other or lesser loves and trust in him today, because his love is the ultimate love in all of the universe. Now, we're told that we Christians now are to guard the genuineness of our love. That's what we want to look at a point to, right? We are to guard against our love being hypocritical. Paul guards it as a real threat to the real Christian that the love not be hypocrisy. Now, that doesn't mean you can be a real Christian and never love, because the very essence of being a Christian is to be given a heart of love. But it does mean as we walk through our lives, we can fall into that plastic friendliness. Paul calls us to let our love be genuine. And I love how the ESV puts it that way, right? Let love be genuine. The NLT translation actually takes liberty, of course, but also gets to the point where it says, love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Don't pretend to love others. Really love them. Do you not see that this is the most important thing that could happen to us at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables? Church family, listen to me. Significant growth needs to happen, and it needs to happen in the area of us being really warmly affectionate towards others. To such a degree that we're moved toward obedient action and that it's sacrificially shaped by the cross of Christ into cross-bearing servants like ourselves. Nothing could be more important. So if that's the case, then how do we guard our love to be genuine? How do we guard and protect our love from becoming hypocrisy? Because all of us fall away from this so quickly. Again, you guard it by making sure your love is full of gracious affection. Think about this with me. You remember the hypocrites in Matthew 6? Like, Jesus doesn't even call them Pharisees. He doesn't call them false teachers or anything. He doesn't call religious leaders. He just calls them by one word, hypocrites. Listen, the mark of the hypocrite, really quite audacious. If you think putting your quiet times on Instagram is bad, these guys absolutely left that in the dust. They had people blow trumpets while they gave. Could you imagine that? Would you mind just standing there and giving a toot on that horn while I give this money out to everybody? Just give them a big, I need eyes on me, right, to do this. It's just unbelievable. They had the action of love, right? That's an action. They're giving to the poor, but they had no warm-hearted concern for the poor person or the glory of God. They were concerned with people watching their love more than they were it actually being loving. And it makes God want to vomit when he sees that kind of thing. The scriptures are clear. There's nothing about that which is pleasing to God. Don't ever go to God and say, you know, God, my heart might not have been in it, but I gave a pretty good show today. These Pharisees, they look like Santa Claus, but they were really the Grinch with hearts two sizes too small. That's not how we want to love. We want to guard a genuine love where we actually are concerned with the member of that church. We're concerned with that person in poverty or in need. And it's important, especially in this generation, to know that genuine love is therefore marked by obedient action. Because our world has said, wherever you feel warmth, whatever you do to follow that warmth, that's what's right. So if you feel warm towards a person and you want to marry them, whether there's two of them or four of them or the same sex as you, it doesn't matter because the warmth justifies everything. Well, listen, Christian love is a warmth for sure, but it's a warmth that will always flow in the channels of God's law. Look at Romans 13 with me, verses 8 through 10. It's one page over for you. Verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you have a warm-hearted concern for someone, and you are springing up into obedient action because of that love, and a sacrificial desire towards them, then guess what will happen? You'll never sleep with their wife. You'll never steal their stuff. You won't gossip about them. You'll love them. It will not just go wherever it could go. It will always follow the channels of God's law. And finally, we should note that love is not sacrificially shaped. And if it's not sacrificially shaped, that it's not love. This makes me think of a poem from Amy Carmichael, who was a great missionary to the temple prostitutes in India. Poured her life out to rescue girls from that horrible fate. She wrote a poem called, Hast Thou No Scar? And it goes like this. It says, hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent. Leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? Let me ask you, church family, where in your life is love costing you right now? Where is there anguish of heart? Sleepless nights? Lost friends because of your love to evangelize them? Any financial squeeze from your love of giving? As you follow the crucified one, you die to yourself in the same way that he did. You follow him. Or are we, as the old hymn writer sang about Isaac Watts, where he wrote, "Am I a soldier of the cross? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" Church family, we will not suffer, or we will not all suffer in the same way every single time. But if we love, there will be sacrifices. Ask yourself, is your love sacrificial? Or to put it another way, is your love without hypocrisy? I want to conclude with some thoughts about love and the Lord's Supper. And to do that, I want to turn with you to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I got to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, not to 2nd. A few weeks ago, the reason I did this is because a sister approached me, I think even a month ago, and asked if we'd preach on the Lord's Supper. And I told her, I don't know if you've noticed how quickly we're going through Romans, but not very quick is the answer. And so I didn't know if there was time in the preaching schedule to do that. But as I meditated on this passage, "Let love be without hypocrisy," it struck me that so much of the reason the Lord's Supper is set before us is the Lord's own desire to guard our genuineness of our love. He wants to make sure it's refreshed, refueled, and refined. So the Lord's Supper comes with incredible joy. In fact, we should be looking those who serve us in the eye, praising God with great joy. Because here's another Christian reminding us that his body was broken for us, his blood is shed for us. We should be delighted in partaking of this. And yet with that, there also should be a fear, a trembling. Because God has told us that he both makes Christians sick and yes, even kills them if they take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. Let me just read the passage to you quickly. I'll just make some few comments. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." See, the Lord's Supper is not always a good thing. Hear me, you can serve bread in the cup and it can actually hurt people instead of help them. What was wrong here is that there's no, get this, warm-hearted, gracious affection in the church. One guy is getting drunk while the other guy goes hungry. That's not warmth. You don't love that guy. There was also no active obedience. When you're getting drunk and the Bible says don't get drunk, there's no active obedience going on in the Lord's Supper. When you eat all your food and another guy goes hungry, there's nothing that's shaped by sacrifice in that community. And so what Paul does now is he brings them back to the cross, which is what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's a remembrance meal where we remember the cross of the Lord Jesus and his presence. And he brings them back to the cross. And it's in the cross that there's all kinds of gracious affection and obedient action and sacrificial shaping, isn't there? Let me read it to you and you'll see it. Eyes on the text with me at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That should sound pretty familiar to you. And that's because we read that every single time we take the Lord's Supper, because this meal is all about remembering love. This meal will hurt you if you come to it while you are abandoning love in your life. And then Paul gives a warning. And I want to be clear about this. Often, we take this warning as mostly applying to unbelievers. And I would encourage every unbeliever not to take the Lord's Supper. This is not some show or gimmick. If you are an unbeliever, please do not partake of this. But this warning is not just for unbelievers. It's explicitly addressed to believers. Even the worst threats in this warning, we are told, are so believers will not be condemned along with the world, but so they'll be saved. And listen, sometimes the way God saves you is he takes you out of this life because of your disobedience. Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. The believers are being told to make sure your love is without hypocrisy. Make sure your love is genuine. This bread, this cup is meant to refresh and refuel genuine love. But it's also meant to refine it. Because you have to take this time once a week and go, wait a second. Am I plastic? Am I playing games? Would I be better off to turn away from this table and go find somebody in the congregation and speak a word of repentance to them? Would I be better off spending my Saturday nights, as many used to in the past, reflecting on the meal the next morning to make sure that I approach it in a worthy way so it helps me rather than hinders me? Rather than just falling into bed and coming on Sunday morning without any forethought, thinking I've done God a favor by coming here? No, we should judge ourselves and we should make sure as we repent and believe that we are walking in a life of increasing genuine love. And then we should take this meal asking God to refresh and refuel our love. Paul ends by giving them a path forward in verse 33. He says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. He says, don't come and just have a gluttony party on one side of the congregation while there's a starving party on the other. It's fundamentally opposed to what you're doing when you take this. And so, Greg Abels, I would say this to you. If we are a church who should and really want to grow in our love, it would be a good thing for us to give ourselves to do this. If we see a lack of love, certainly it's good of ourselves to give ourselves to fasting and praying. Then the words of Paul to Thessalonica, our love may abound more and more for many believers and for all. What an area to grow. It would be a good thing, even in our Bible reading, that we would be consistently asking the Lord to show you his love and to let our love be without hypocrisy. It would also be a very glorious thing that if we recognize one of the most amazing opportunities to do good for our souls is parked right in front of us once a month in this bread and cup. That the simple act of judging and assessing ourselves prior to coming to this meal, to discern our genuine love or its absence, could be one of the more striking things we do together to grow as a church. This actually might unleash evangelism, missions, better marriages, better families, better friendships. It will guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So as we're serving this bread and cup this morning as an opportunity to remember the Lord's death until he comes, if you have been baptized, you are welcome to this meal. That is the rite of initiation that brings you into this wonderful meal of continuation. If you have repented, believed, been baptized, and I would say if you're a member of a local church, not necessarily local to Callahan, but there's a body that knows you, there's a body to which you belong, there's a body that loves you, you're not living a hypocritical love life with some community somewhere, but a life where you are seeking to love others, not perfectly, right? We wouldn't need the meal if we were already perfect, but genuinely repenting where we fail and then seeking to walk in genuine love, then this meal is meant for you. And it is meant to refresh you. It's meant to encourage you. It's meant to strengthen you. So what we're going to do now is I'm going to pray, and as I do, those who will serve the Lord's Supper will come down, and we will remember the Lord's death until he comes. We will pray to the Lord, refresh me, refuel me. So if there's something you need to make right, friend, then go make it right. Be praying during this time. God, refine me. Lord God, bless me rather than discipline me before I partake of this meal. Let's do that together now as we pray. Lord, we come before you. We are your people. We are the sheep of your hands, and your graciousness to us does not exclude your discipline to us. And so we come before you this morning with fear and trembling, looking forward to your grace, eating this appetizer of grace, and yet not wanting to abuse it, not wanting to sin against you. We ask that you would forgive us. We pray that we would take this bread and cup, praying that this would refresh and refuel us to make it right. Lord, historically, this has been the invitation to the church service. We pray that you would make us a church, therefore, where your grace flows freely as we repent and forsake our sins. That we would take this time to do that. We pray that you would be our God and you would fill us with a love that is without hypocrisy. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take this time to reflect and do what we just talked about in the sermon as we prepare the elements for the Lord's Supper.